under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of gold. Thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Now, I want to just repeat something that I said at the outset. Some people weren't here at the outset, and things bear repeating again. When you see different models of the tabernacle, either by diagrams or there are a few full-size models around. There's one in Florida that's a permanent structure inside of a huge building. I haven't been there yet. I mentioned the one in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, which is not a full, it doesn't have the outer court and all. It's mainly the inside tabernacle. And there's a few others around different parts of the country. When you see them, or diagrams, or pictures in books, and books on the tabernacle, of which there are a lot, you're obviously going to see things represented differently sometimes. Some things will be kind of the same. Other things are different. I already mentioned that this is the exact color scheme, what actual design it took in these different hangings and curtains. Well, we can only use our sanctified thinking and imagination to try to replicate in some fashion what the ancient tabernacle in the wilderness might have looked like. As I said, as far as the dimensions of the furniture that I have already mentioned, three of the pieces at least are the full size, or the exact size as far as the measurements are concerned. But you'll see a lot of different things. You'll see a table that'll have two rims around it. You'll see the altar with a different kind of a grate, all those kind of a things. We do like to be as accurate as we can. Sometimes it's difficult, and so we do sort of the best we can to sort of reproduce as we think it might have been, and then we use the scripture to tell us exactly as much as we know of how it actually was. Now, as you know, that one of the items that I mentioned is not given to us as far as its height and dimensions, that is how wide it was or how tall it was and all of that, is the lampstand. The other one, remember, was the laver. We don't know the exact size, shape, circumference of the laver. Not told us. I'm sure God has his reasons, and people far more spiritual and versed in the scripture than me maybe know what those reasons are. I don't. Oftentimes, I'm helped in scripture and studying difficult passages of scripture even to remember a basic rule that sometimes it's more helpful to look at the things God has told us than to try to figure out the things God hasn't told us. And oftentimes we pass by the things God has told us because we're so intense on looking, trying to figure out what he hasn't told us. And I don't say that to be trite or to belittle anybody's kind of thinking. It's just that there are passages in Scripture where we miss sometimes the obvious, looking for that which is perhaps obscure. Let me hasten to say, it is often the diligent, prayerful digging into the Word of God in dependence upon the Spirit of God that will reveal fuller and richer meanings and truths that are found in the Word of God. And so we give ourselves to the serious study of the Scripture and see what God has for us there. Just a word for a moment about something that I had mentioned at the outset, and I go back now to pick up that particular point. Remember that God gave this model, and he gave it not to create something that would be an object lesson, just sort of pulling something out of the hat or something out of the blue. He gave this as a model, replicating things that are in the heavens and replicating spiritual, eternal realities in a physical, tangible way. That's why the Spirit of God in the book of Hebrews uses a word that means a parable, an earthly picture of spiritual truths. And so God chose very carefully the items that would go into the tabernacle, into the materials, how it would be constructed. As we read the last verse of Exodus there in that particular chapter, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was showed you in the mount, which was revealed unto Moses. And so when we begin to think, why did God use this color or this wood or this metal or that metal, it helps us to think through some of those things. Now, some of the things are fairly obvious. Now, one of the most obvious things to me is that we are now going to move from the outer court or the courtyard, the place that was open and exposed to the light outside. The only light that was here was natural light. And remember, it was the only place where sacrifice was made, where animals were killed. And of course, we spoke last night, or looked last night, at the laver. We're going to now move from the courtyard into what is called in the scripture the holy place, or sometimes translated the sanctuary, which was the first room of what I have referred to as the tabernacle proper. And what I mean by that is, as I said, sometimes this whole enclosure, everything that's here, we talk of as the tabernacle. The scripture specifically talks about this veil that would have been the ceiling. It's what the priest would have seen when they looked up and on the side, you know, on the covering the ceiling of the structure. It calls this the tabernacle. And then sometimes, probably the most common reference is to this particular part, which was the specific house and tent that was God's house. That's where he dwelt. Now, technically, you could say he dwelt in the whole midst of his people, but where he actually sat enthroned, there in the midst, in between the cherubim, on the seat of the ark, or the seat of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, this was technically that tent, which is God's house or the tabernacle. To give you a little bit of the proportions once again, we have a scaled down model here. But if you remember, the gate, which is here at the front, our gate is 15 feet wide this way. So this structure would have been 15 feet wide. So imagine now if this end down here came out this far. And then it would have been 45 feet long, which is about the length that we have from our gate here to this pole here. So that particular structure would have been about as long as from this pole to the end right here. And it would have divided up into two-thirds and a third, 30 feet for the holy place and 15 feet for the Holy of Holies. Are you with me? Because I'm terrible at math, measurements, chronologies, lists, all that kind of stuff. My mind goes haywire. But anyway, if that makes sense, that gives you some idea of what the size of that structure would have been. Of course, it also was 15 feet tall, which was twice the height of the outer fence, the white sheets representing here, 7.5 feet. So it would have been 15 feet tall. And once again, when you got back to this Holy of Holies, the second room of the interior of the tabernacle, it would have been basically a cube, 15 feet tall, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet long. So that's the dimensions that we would have had there. Now, going beyond that, when you begin to look here, there are some things that are very obvious. And I'm sure if I were to ask you the question, what are some of the obvious differences you see, that one of the very basic differences you would see would be the difference in the metals. The brass, or the copper, and the gold. Now, obviously, if you ask me which I would rather have, give me the gold. And we'll see as we move along in our studies, like they say sometimes in regard to the Olympics, God wants you to go for the gold. Okay? Now, that isn't to mitigate or to demean or to say that the importance of what is here It doesn't mean much. That's not the point. But this is not all there is. And the values are relative, aren't they? The value of copper or brass as opposed to the value of gold. And so now as you move from the outer court, remembering that the average Israelite never got past here, the priest could use the laver, and the priest, and also, of course, the high priest. I should have moved this guy in earlier, but I didn't. So I move him now. See how easily he moved on the desert sands? Nobody but priests could come into this first section of the tabernacle. High priest and the other regular, as I call them, Levites, who were ordained or appointed by God as priest. So now we look again and we realize that there's this color or this material that's here, this material that's used in the laver. We come in here and we find that everything in here is gold or silver. It sat on sockets of silver. You see, we've replicated some of the sockets of silver here, which would make you see something else. You would see that this out here did not rest on sockets of silver. It rested in sockets of brass, which makes you ask the question, why the difference, you see, of the different materials? And then again, when we find these gold posts, which the hanging here that is called the door of the tabernacle, you find that there were brass footings or sockets that it rested upon. Not silver like these, which is another interesting thing to think about. By the way, technically speaking, that out there is the gate. That's where people come in to the place they could. This is the door where you entered, really, that part which was God's house. It had a door to it, you see, but a door being a veil. So when you just begin to think about it, functionally, you begin to think, well, okay, out here, this had to do with death. This had to do with sacrifice. This had to do with judgment. This, on the other hand, something takes place in here that is the result of the judgment and the death and the sacrifice already being done. And yet, you see linked here, visually, the copper or the brass footings here that linked what took place in here with what took place out here. And then once you got past that, of course, it was completely different, just the silver, which I don't hesitate to say that in the scripture, well, the silver came from the redemption money that the Israelites were charged, that we read about throughout the scripture. So just a few things to think about, some of the distinctions and comparisons and similarities between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. One other thing before we move a little bit more into detail this morning on the lampstand or the candlestick, it's only one of the two, besides its accessories, its snuffers and its, you know, things that you use to light and put out the lampstand. It's one of the only two pieces of furniture that was built out of solid gold. The other pieces that are gold, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, they were built out of wood that was covered with gold. The second piece that was built of solid gold was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is identified as a separate piece, and the cherubim that winged over it, that was made of solid gold. This lines another question, doesn't it? Sometimes studying the scripture brings more questions than it does answers immediately, doesn't it? That's not a bad thing. Makes you think. Makes you get into the Word of God. Makes you interact with God's Word. Why this solid gold? Why the rest of them wood and gold? These other pieces, at least. Interesting to think about. And very suggestive when we begin to think about the meaning of some of these things. Now, there's different estimates when it comes to how we measure by these Old Testament measurements that are given to us, but suffice it to say, somewhere between 75 and 90 pounds of gold were used in the making of the lampstand or the candlestick. That's a lot of gold, a lot. And to make something like that out of one piece of solid gold, imagine, you know. Now, I joke sometimes about how God's working on us. This has nothing to do with the candlestick. It just reminds me of it. And I say sometimes, you know, I've seen some of the great sculptures in the world. And you look at something like a Michelangelo or Michelangelo, however you want to properly say his name, and you look at some of his sculptures that he's done. And I mean, you know, it's amazing the detail that goes into those. Stories told of a fellow one time saw a man making a sculpture of a lion, and you could see the mane, you know, the hair flowing out of the mane and that rock as he sculpted it and the eyes and the teeth and, you know, the expression and everything else. And he says, man, that's amazing. That looks so difficult. How do you make a sculpture out of a lion out of a rock like that? He says, easy. He says, all you got to do is whittle away everything that doesn't look like a lion. God gave to Bezalel and the other workmen a spirit of wisdom. It was a supernatural ability that God gave to be able to fulfill the design of the materials that were given and form them into the things that were used. Now, some of the skills perhaps they had learned while they were in Egypt, but be that as it may, when it came to the building of the tabernacle and everything in it, Bezalel and the other workmen that were with him, God gave them the spirit of wisdom. He gave them a supernatural ability to be able to take the design as Moses communicated it to them and to be able to make, imagine, out of one piece of gold, different thing like ours is, you see, if you make a bunch of pieces and somehow put them together. But making something like that out of one piece and forming it and shaping it, incredible piece of work, really, when you think about it, isn't it? And, of course, everything you see in here in one way or another is very highly stylized, that it is a symbolic representations. Why did God choose it this particular way? Why was it shaped that particular way? Why did it have these particular parts, you know, and not something else? Well, that's a little bit of what we want to look at today. And so when we look at the lampstand and we listen to the description that's given of the lampstand, well, there's one thing that's very obvious, isn't it? Now, I've moved it out of its proper place for a purpose of demonstration this morning. But one thing would be pretty obvious to you. If you had this veil and this heavy goat skin and this ram skin dyed red and this seal skin or whatever it might have been, marine mammal, covering for the exterior, covering this complete structure here so that it was in total darkness. Once I take the lampstand out, you can't see in there. Now, I'm not trying to be cute about that either, but it brings us to one of the functional realities of the lampstand. Out here in the courtyard, natural light. In here, the only light was the lamp of the lampstand. The priest could not minister or function or serve God, as it's called in the book of Hebrews, without the light of the lampstand. The lampstand gave the only light that was in here for him to be able to perform his duties and to carry out what Hebrews calls the service of God in the holy place. And so we'll come back to that in a moment when we think of its function. But I want us to think now of its design. Again, highly stylized. But you'll notice that really what the way the description is given to us in the Scripture, what you have is one main stem or trunk. And then you have coming off of the main stem or trunk branches. Then the branches have buds and flowers and fruit, almonds. Now, doesn't take, I almost said a Dave Dillon, but I meant a rocket scientist. Oh, yeah, same thing. It doesn't take a Dave Dillon, you see, or a rocket scientist to know that if you've got something that's got a main stem or a trunk and branches with leaves and buds, and almonds, well, what is it? It's a tree, isn't it? Yes. But this is interesting because you see, in the representation of the three various stages of life, the flower, the bud, the fruit, the various stages of life that you have here, you have a tree of life, a living tree. That's what was represented, you see. A living tree, a tree of life. But this tree of life was different, wasn't it? Because it wasn't just a tree of life. It was a tree of light. A tree of light and a tree of life. Now that's very suggestive, isn't it, when we begin to think about it? A tree of life and light that would illuminate this place and accomplish several purposes of which we will mention here, or I will mention momentarily. Now, you folks already know that I have mentioned I am horrible at math. It was never my strong suit, and it's another story about school in my life or what little bit of it I did have, but be that as it may, what little bit I was in school, you know, there's people, I'm amazed to find, do you know, this may not surprise you, there's actually people who like math. Better than that, there's actually people who enjoy math. Wonderful if God gives you that certain bent to your personality. It never was mine. And anyway, my mind just has trouble wrapping around things like that. I'm not going to go extensively into the details of all of the things that I'm about to mention, except to sort of summarize to you that when you read the details that are given for each of the branches and the main trunk, and you folks can help me out on this, so you're going to have to listen carefully or whip your phone out and get the calculator app out or whatever. But in the three branches, these things exist, three, three, and three, which is nine. Thank you. So if we have one, two, three, four, five, six with nine in it, 54, thank you. In the center part of the trunk, there are 4, 4, and 4, 12. When we put 12 and 54 together, it's 66. Now, I once again will tell you, as I always do when I move off the ground of what the Scripture actually says, okay, and I'm getting ready to do that here. But I'm only going to put this thought out there, and you can say, well, I don't see that. Scripture doesn't support that. Well, maybe it's just a lovely thought, okay? But it certainly seems interesting to me that in the God-given design of how many features would be incorporated into this tree of life and tree of light, that there are 66 parts to it. Now, I wonder, is there anything that has 66 in it that's a tree of life and a tree of light, or that gives light and life? Yes, the Word of God, right? Well, now, again, I just throw that out there for your consideration. But it is at least of some interest, isn't it, that in the God-given design, we have something that matches the number of books that we have in our Old and New Testament. And by the way, the division is interesting because you would get 39 and 27 if you divided it half this way or half that way, which is also interesting. I wouldn't go to the stake for that. I'd go out for a steak with you for that, but anyway, that's about as far as I'd go. So let's think about this tree of life and tree of light. We remember that the fuel that was found in here to burn was pure beaten olive oil. And olive oil in Scripture, oil in Scripture in generally, often speaks to us, I believe it represents to us the Spirit of God. But let's not just take my word for that. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah, almost to the end of your Old Testament, and chapter 4. Zechariah in chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, we read Beginning in verse 1, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waking out of his sleep and said unto me, what do you see? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side. Now, this was quite a different type of candlestick, wasn't it, or lampstand, because it had its oil supplied directly by conduit from trees that were right next to it. Almost like, I guess, you'd tap into maple syrup up north and run it out of pipe or something. That's the kind of vision that you get, but this constant supply. And so I asked, what are these? And the angel that talked with me, verse 5, knowest thou not? And then he says this in verse 6, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, a very highly symbolic scene given in this particular vision in the book of Zechariah, but the point is very clear, that the work that would be accomplished at this stage in the rebuilding of the temple would not be by physical acumen or by physical strength or sheer might or power. It would be by the Lord's power, and that would be by the power of the Spirit of God. Often we find that oil is indicative in that way of the Spirit of God. And then if we could turn as well, let's look into the book of Isaiah, and we'll begin in chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, a messianic prophecy, that is a prophecy that speaks of the coming of the Messiah, which, by the way, you know that the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ, which is a translation of or the New Testament equivalent to Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. The anointed one. And in the Old Testament, you remember that there were three offices that were people were inducted by the anointing of oil. Prophet, priest, and king. And of course, we have combined in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, all of those offices. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold Spirit of the Lord, or the sevenfold character of the Messiah as evidenced in the Spirit of the Lord here. You might think of the Spirit of the Lord as the main trunk or main branch and the six characteristics of the Spirit following out of that. Again, as we even have in the lampstand. And while we're in Isaiah, let's turn to chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. You perhaps will remember this from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Tremendous partial fulfilled scripture, partial in that the Lord Jesus fulfilled the first part and left the second part unspoken, the day of the vengeance of our God. But in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And then he spoke in his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue there. It's always fascinated me. Now, Keith is a scholar. I'm not a scholar, but Keith is. And Keith lived in Jerusalem. And Keith, He'll either say yea or nay about what I'm about to say. But I guess it was in the 40s, the discovery of the Qumran, the scrolls at Qumran. And I visited Qumran. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered at Qumran in the 40s, I think the late 40s, if I recall. 47, I would call that late 40s. Okay, so thank you. And but interestingly enough, beyond all the other things with the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the best scrolls, I would say, that they found was a scroll of Isaiah. Now, that scroll is, those scrolls sometimes are like 22, 23, 24, 25 feet long. And what they would do with those scrolls, you know, they read from right to left, but they would roll them this way, roll them that. And then they put them back, even to this day, into what they call the Ark. So that scroll's sitting there. Now imagine the day the Lord comes to that synagogue, just so happened, coincidentally, to come that day to the synagogue and get up to read the scriptures from a scroll that's maybe 28 feet long, that just so happens to be positioned. You know, you're not going to sit there with a 28-foot scroll and say, and no chapter divisions, no paragraphs, and then say, wait a minute, let me find the passage. And No. He picked it up, and he began to read right at that Isaiah 61 place. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison, them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped. Luke says all eyes were upon him. I think they were waiting on him to finish the passage. He didn't finish the passage. We're living in the comma between what he said then and what the rest of Isaiah says right here now, which is an amazing thing, isn't it? The accuracy again of Scripture. But the Lord said, this day this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He is the fulfillment of this, you see. The Spirit of the Lord upon him, the Messiah, and the Anointed One. And so when we think of the lampstand, one of the reasons perhaps I would suggest to you that this was solid gold, because in so many ways does it represent to us the Spirit of God, but also of Christ himself in the power of the Spirit of God, Christ who gives light and Christ who gives life. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And then we might stay in John a moment or two. John in chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, that word light, if I'm not mistaken, there is a derivative of that that we use in the English language, P-H-O-S. Phosphorus, you see, right? The word life, Z-O-E, Zoe, but we use it in the English and we transliterate it into the word that is the preface for the word zoology, the study of all forms, all kinds of life. In him was all kinds of life. Every form of life was contained in him. In him was light, and in him was life. Now, we'd not take the time this morning, but you may want to think about the different ways in which light is used, or darkness for that matter. Sometimes we think of light just as that which enables us to see. Sometimes we think of light as revelation, things that are revealed to us. God has given us in his word. There are different ways in which that word light can be used. But in Christ, he is life. And Christ, he is light. Now, let's think for a moment again about something that I touched on a little bit earlier, but I didn't really go into in detail. And that is the function, the purpose and function of the lampstand. Pretty obvious, isn't it, that the priest couldn't minister in here unless he had a way to be able to see. And so obviously, from a functional standpoint, the lampstand provided that. But that's not all it did. You see, in here, we are limited because we can't see it exactly like they did. But imagine now with the ceiling over this, and the wall on this side of gold, and the wall on this side of gold, and everything in here that was a piece of furniture or wall like that, gold. What a beautiful thing it must have been. But you couldn't see it without the lampstand. Not only that, every piece of furniture in here, in one way or another, and every bit of this tabernacle, in one way or another, speaks of Christ and the beauties that are found in Christ. But you couldn't see those beauties without the lampstand. We could safely say, couldn't we, that part of the purpose and function of the lampstand was to illuminate everything that was in here and show its glory. What is the purpose of the Spirit of God in the world today in which we live? Well, let's not guess. Let's look in John's Gospel. Look with me, if you would, into John chapter 15, when the Lord Jesus mentioned he would send the Spirit of God. And I'm going to read two critical passages that are apropos according to what we're talking about, or have to do with this specific thing, but they're critical when it comes to what the Spirit of God does in this age. John chapter 15, verse 26. When the Comforter's come, whom I'll send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now let's read that with what he says in John chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. The Spirit of God's purpose is not to speak of himself. The Spirit of God does not draw attention to himself. He draws attention to Christ. And it's been a curious thing to me over the years in my exposure to certain groups of folks whose major emphasis is on the Spirit of God, that they put all the attention on the Spirit of God when the Spirit of God himself puts all the attention on Christ. And so be careful if there's too much attention given to the focus on the Spirit of God. Now listen, we need ministry and teaching on the Spirit of God's ministry in this age. I hope you understand that's not what I'm saying. But his chief function is to draw attention to Christ. Verse 14, he will glorify me. He shall receive of mine. And he will show it unto you. Now let me pause there and catch my breath. Okay? Because this is important. And I want to tie that in with something that I noticed this morning. Again, very basic. Average Israelite never gets past here. Priest, high priest, laver, and they come in here to minister. Would it not be accurate? It would be accurate to say, wouldn't it, that the beauties in here could only be seen by the priest. That the beauties in here were only seen by the priest. Now, in the Old Testament, that was very restrictive. Certain family, certain tribe, certain father, etc., etc. What we find in the New Testament, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, is that through the redemption we have in Christ Jesus, you and I who are believers have been made a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. Every believer in Christ is a priest, male and female. Sometimes I think we, and I'm generalizing here, but we, in seeking to hold fast to the truths that the New Testament teaches about the local church, we perhaps have made a little boo-boo in our presentation. And the boo-boo we've made, in that sense, is restricting priesthood to only what happens at a certain time on Sunday. Listen, the beauty of priesthood is this. You got a Jewish man here, Peter, who's giving women the same status as men as a priest, who's saying that you don't have now the court of women like they had in the day the temple stood, you see, and you couldn't come inside, nor do you have a court of the Gentiles. That every believer has a priesthood, God-given priesthood right to enter directly into the presence of God. And women, you don't need a man to go through. And men, you don't need anybody else to go through. Now, don't ever say we don't need a priest. We do need a priest. We have one. He's in the heavens. And when he dies, somebody else can replace him. But guess what? He'll never die. So he holds the priesthood in perpetuity because he ever lives and will never die. And the priesthood will never be passed on. So we need a high priest to lead us in just like they did. But we have one in a better place not an earthly place. It's Jesus, the Son of God, Hebrews chapter 4. But again, the beauties could only be seen in here by the priest. Why do I say that? Well, to me, when we begin to think about it, Peter will go on to say, and several times in 1 Peter chapter 2, this, that Jesus Christ was precious unto God. He was a cornerstone that to God was precious, elect and precious. And unto you that believe, he's precious. That word precious means valuable, extremely valuable. Do unsaved folks find value in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do unsaved folks find beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ? No. It takes a priest was the only one who could go into that place and view the glories and the beauties. And God's opened that up to all of us now, you see. So unto us who believe, yes, he's precious. That's why we don't like to hear him demeaned. We don't like to see him denigrated. We don't like to hear him defamed. We don't like to hear his name dragged through the mud or his character attacked or his person belittled. He's our Savior. And unto us, he's precious. But we can't expect the world to feel the same way. They don't feel the same way. And so, what a wonderful thing to think now that it's not restricted in the way that it was here. Second thing about that function, turn with me to the book of Revelation. And I want to say at least two things that are found there, beginning in chapter 4. When John has the vision of the throne. By the way, I just throw this out there. Any of you had any ideas on this, let me know. But when John says in chapter 4, after this I looked and behold a door was opened in heaven, you know what we think of. We think of a door, wooden door, you know, with a sludge on it or a quick set or whatever, you know, deadbolt. And because that's the kind of culture we live in. Could it have been a veil that John saw? The book of Hebrews tells us there's a veil that separates the heaven from the earth. And in the language of tabernacle, which the book of Revelation is filled with, tabernacle furniture found throughout, maybe it was a veil that John saw opened. Because this was the door of the tabernacle. It wasn't a wooden structure with a handle. It was a veil. Anyway, be that as it may, that's not the point I wanted to see. I just throw that out there for your thinking. So in chapter 4, in the vision of the throne, we read in verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we've already looked in Isaiah 11 and saw what those seven spirits of God are, at least in Isaiah. And remember, again, this was replicating things that are in heaven. So you could say, well, you know, in heaven, there are seven spirits of God, the throne, before the throne of God, as it says here in chapter 4 and chapter 4 and verse 5. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. You'll find the same thing in chapter 5 and verse 6. You'll find a connection. But back to what I wanted to say, that's one thing. The second thing is found in chapter 1, beginning in chapter 1, with the vision that John saw when he turned in verse 12 to see the voice that spoke with him. And as he was turned, he saw seven golden lampstands or candlesticks, as the scripture says. And so John sees this vision of Christ, and then he turns to see the voice. He sees seven lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, and goes on to give his description. Distinctions, comparisons, similarities. Lampstand or candlestick immediately cast our minds back to the Old Testament, to the tabernacle, doesn't it? Or to the temple. But we notice an immediate difference. Israel, as far as the tabernacle was concerned, had one lampstand. Now we find seven lampstands. And this is one of those places where, as I mentioned earlier, we don't have to wonder because God tells us what they are. At the end of chapter 1, you read that the seven lampstands were the seven local churches represented there in the book of Revelation, churches of Asia Minor. So each church was a lampstand. Now we're helped by the model of the tabernacle. At least it helps me. Maybe it'll help you. Because again, the function of the lampstand, at least one of them, was to show the beauties and the glories of everything that was in this holy place. And all those beauties and glories in one way or another speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of the lampstand was to give light and show all of the glories and beauties of the things concerning Christ. Now we find seven churches represented by lampstands, shining their lights. There's an interesting phrase, I didn't read it today, but I did read it in one place, but it's found a couple of others. Numbers chapter 8 is one, but it talks about the lampstand giving light over against itself, as if part of the purpose of the light was to illuminate the lampstand itself. And so as these lampstands are illuminating over against one another, and Christ is in the midst, they are in a sense shining over against the one who's in their midst. In other words, what is the purpose of the local church? Tell me what the first primary purpose of the local church is, and I will tell you from the language of the tabernacle and from the book of Revelation, the first and primary purpose of the local church is to glorify Christ. It's not to glorify a man or a system or a peculiar doctrine. The first and primary purpose of the local church, as we find in the book of Revelation, and drawing that teaching even from the Old Testament here, is to glorify Christ, to honor Him. Because just like this was God's house, well, guess what? Today, God's house is the church, the temple of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the house of God, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, a spiritual house, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's not a place where we honor man or try to draw attention to human beings or great teachers. They had a problem with that in Corinth, didn't they? The first and primary thing is to glorify Christ. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I don't want you to answer out loud. I only want you to think about it. And I have no ill intention by saying it. I just want you to think about it. How many people does it take in a local church to glorify Christ? Can it be done with 100? Can it be done with 1,000? Can it be done with 10? You don't have to answer. Just think about it. If that is the chief and primary purpose of the local church, to glorify Christ. And by the way, that word glorify is like the word glory, and there are various meanings and contexts to that word. But one of the things that that word glorify means is to honor Him. And so think about that. It's to me, it's a powerful thing to get hold of. Amen. And so the priest could come in, and as we said, he is precious to us who believe. I think our time is up in 1 minute. So I trust that this has been a little bit helpful in thinking about some of these things that have to do with the lampstand or the candlestick. And fear not, we'll get down here to the rest of the stuff sooner or later, Lord willing, if he doesn't come first. Now, if you're going to be leaving and you wanted to get a picture or something in here, let me know, and I'll be glad to accommodate you in any way I can. But I think for now we'll stop right there and just commit these thoughts to him. Our Father, help us in our thinking. Help us to think right. Help us to think doctrinally straight. That's what matters. Once again, if anything's been said that's just human speculation or our own human wisdom intruding into these things, please help it not to stick. Help us to be discerning, to do what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, to prove all things, to test, to judge all things, and to hold fast that which is good, and to discard the rest. But surely there are some things we've thought about this morning that have brought Christ before us. And we just pray that the Spirit of God might help them to sink in and take deep root. Help us to understand them. We're thankful that we aren't even relying upon our own power and ability for the understanding of spiritual truth. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But you have given us your Spirit that we might understand the things of Christ. So help us, we pray. We do look forward to that time of which the book of Revelation points forward to. There's coming a time when there won't be need of any lamp. The Lamb himself is the light. And it would be trying to shine a flashlight up against the sun. We won't need it in that place where there is no darkness, because the Lamb is the light thereof. What a day that'll be. No more darkness. No more night in more ways than one. And so we give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.